Our thought for today is simply this, a little R&R. Now, if you work 40 hours a week or more, normally they give you at least 2 days off depending on your schedule, unless you work 12-hour days or 10-hour days, but you get this break in between when you have to be at work. And when this goes on for several weeks and you accumulate time with whoever you work for, they may even give you a paid vacation. You start out with a week, and as time goes by, it accumulates, and you may go up to 2 weeks and 3 weeks. I know when you work for the state, you start out with 1 week, and you could end up with 6 weeks of vacation a year if you've been there over 25 years. And they also give you a little time off, a personal leave. They give you 24 hours or 3 days, and then you get your sick leave. And usually people find that as they go through the year that they get a little worn down with the same old. If you work in a factory or you work in a hospital or you work wherever you, even if it's farming, there's a pattern to it. There's a rhythm to it. And sometimes in the midst of it, things can get tough, things can get hard, things can become challenging. And sometimes you just get a little tired. So at the end of the 40 hours, and sometimes even those who are in the educational process that's being paid for by our taxes, known as students in the public school system, they sometimes get a little tired. They love those days off. They love those Fridays when the teachers have to come and get some extra training to keep them sharp, and they can have a 3-day weekend, or they love it when you get a holiday, a federal holiday in the middle of winter, and you can take off and get a little break, and you can get a little R&R. Most people think that R&R stands for rest and relaxation. I have a friend of mine who's a teacher, and she said she's really looking forward to tomorrow. And I said, why? Because I don't have to go to school and teach. I said, well, what are you going to do? I'm going to sleep in. Why are you sleeping in? Because I'm tired. I said, what are you tired of? Well, my job makes me tired. I said, don't you like your job? Well, yeah, I like my job, but, you know, dealing with all those kids all day, it just takes it out of me. I said, really? Okay. And one of the things that people do when they save up their money and it gets to be the spring and they give them a little break, they go places. They travel. If you retire, you may go out on your own. There's a couple in the back named Charlie and Kay. They love to travel. Have been lots of places, seen lots of things. But you know what? Charlie hasn't had enough yet. Charlie has not got to the point where he says, well, I've done it all and I've seen it all. There's no need to leave the house. Just sit down, take it easy. Charlie still likes to go. He finds it relaxing. He finds it, you know, refreshing to go out and travel. And Kay, she's just like, you know, two fingers in the glove, two bugs in the rug, two peas in the pod. Wherever Charlie goes, Kay joined at the hip right there with him. Now, Charlie and Libby, they have decided to take a slightly different route, and so has Dick and Helen, where they, you know, they join the group, you know, and get on the bus. Okay, where are we going? Charlie says sometimes they go on mystery vacations where they don't really know where they're going. They're just going to get on the bus and then tell stories when they get back. But people go away. People go to Florida. Guy relatives in Florida. Think it's wonderful down there because, you know, it's not here and it's warm. People go to Arizona. You know, if you get to the point in life where you can retire and you want to be a six-monther, you know, half the time you're in Ohio and half the time you're either in Arizona or Florida, they call you snowbirds. As soon as the weather gets bad, you're gone. When the robins return, you might think about coming back. But people like to get a little R&R. They like to rest and relax. And even that is not a foreign concept from a biblical point of view, because if you remember that when God created the heavens and the earth, it says it took him 6 days. But then he added another day called the Sabbath, or the seventh day, and it simply says that what did God choose to do on the seventh day? He said he rested. Are you saying God was tired? Well, I don't know how anything that's made of eternity can ever get tired when you have unlimited energy, unlimited resource, unlimited knowledge, unlimited ability. There's no way you're ever going to run dry or run down. So I don't think God was tired. But he did realize that he created you and I, and he said it's good that one day out of seven, you all take a break and stop and think about a few things you normally don't think about when you're running around the other 6 days. And the one thing I want you to stop and think about on that seventh day is me. Because I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that gave you life. I'm the one that gave you purpose. And I want you to stop and think about me. I want you to rest and relax and reflect. R&R. Well, I said all that to say, today we are not going to be talking about R&R. That has to do with rest and relaxation. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are going to start at verse number 12, read down to verse number 19, and I'm going to tell you what the biblical R&R of our text is today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse number 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all the things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. A little R&R. A little regeneration and reconciliation. That's what we want to talk about today. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we spend a few minutes in your word, you would open our eyes, open our hearts, and maybe behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these first few chapters of 2 Corinthians, you find that Paul is defending his ministry. He's defending himself because he's being attacked. And the people he's being attacked by are the Judaizers, which were a group of people who had a religious background based on the Old Testament. And they always came into town after he arrived, and they said things like this. Well, you know, that New Testament stuff about Jesus is okay, but you need a little more. Because to really be an effective Christian, to really walk with God, yeah, that Jesus stuff is fine, but you need to be rooted and grounded in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. You know, you gotta have that in your life. Now, this Jesus stuff is nice, but you don't want to leave out that Old Testament, because that's where we get our foundation, and that's how we know what to do. The law! Paul said, I'm talking about grace. They said, well, grace is fine. The law plus grace. And they would always do things to make Paul look bad. You know how you do things to make people look bad. You know, if they get there 5 minutes early, you get there 10 minutes early. You talk about, well, I don't know what's taking them so long. People need to be here responsible for their job. Or, you know, if they bring one, you bring two. You know, well, I'm doing twice as much, so, you know, I'm getting there twice as early, I'm doing twice as much, and then you point out the flaws in things that they do. Have you ever noticed that when people don't like you, they say interesting things about you? Things like, you know, he's a little off. What? Well, listen to the way he talks. Some of that stuff he's talking about, he's a little crazy. And once you tell people that, I had a pastor friend of mine, and when he became the pastor, he stood up and said this from the pulpit. You know, sometimes I'm just crazy. Sometimes I'm just crazy. And after church, I said, can I talk to you for a minute? He said, sure. I said, I want to make a suggestion to you that's something I don't think you should do anymore. He said, what's that? I said, never stand in front of the church and tell them, you know, sometimes I'm just crazy. Sometimes I'm just crazy. Because I said, you know what people are going to remember? They're not going to remember that you said sometimes you were crazy. When you do stuff that they disagree with and they don't like, they're going to say, well, you know what's wrong with me. The man said he was crazy. Now, do you think you're actually going to be able to leave them and they're going to follow you when you done told them, I'm crazy? I said, so I wouldn't run around, you know, promoting that you think that you're crazy. Let them discover it for themselves, but don't you put the idea in their head. The Judaizers were always saying things about Paul like, you know, well, look at him. He's not much to look at, you know. And, wow, you ever heard him talk? You ever heard him preach? And you know what? This guy, I don't know what's wrong with him, because he doesn't want any money for preaching. Yeah, he doesn't want you to pay him. He said he's a tent maker. He's self-sufficient. He can do it himself. Now, what kind of preacher worth his salt doesn't want to get paid? There's something wrong with that guy. You know, all this stuff he does is just, he's shaky. I tell you, he's shaky. And they said, now, you know what?
we've got letters from other places that we can bring out and show you that, you know, have our name, date, time. People are commending us as being, you know, good teachers, good preachers, and, you know, kind of like character witnesses. We've got these letters. You want to see this, Miss Libby? And they said, well, where's Paul's letters? He don't have nothing. He's showing up. Man's not prepared. Man can't preach. All that strange doctrine, that's just Jesus alone business. He's not get you grounded in the law. That guy's shaking bait. Now the people who didn't know what was going on in the church, you know how it is. Everybody that comes in is always paying attention to everything, right? I mean, I could walk down any pew and say, Ella Mae, what's going on in here? I could say, Mr. Dalton, who's not distracted by his wife or his children, what's going on? And he'd say, right. I could ask the teenagers, the 13-year-old, fifth row, what's going on? And she would say, yeah, right. Everybody's just locked in, hanging on every word. I can see y'all getting tired because you're just sitting on the edge of your seats. Just, what's he going to say next? What's he going? I don't want to miss a thing. Uh-huh, yeah, right, sure. That's why y'all leaning back looking comfortable, because you're hanging on every word. Paul says in verse number 12, you know, I'm not going to commend myself to you again, but I am going to give you reason to boast on my behalf. And the reason why I'm going to do this is that you have an answer to give those who boast in their appearance. Some people were guilty of judging the book by its cover. You know, walk like a duck, talk like a duck, must be a duck. You know, looks clean, sounds clean, smells clean, is clean. Well, just because it looks and smells and talks like it's clean, doesn't mean it's clean. Just because it looks like it's real, doesn't mean it's not real. But if you've ever been guilty of having counterfeit money, you'll understand. I went in the bank one day, and I slid my money across the counter to the teller, and she took it, and she kept it. And she said to me, did you know this is a counterfeit $20 bill? I said, what? Where did you get this? I said, what do you mean, where did I get it? I got it from the other bank down the street. Why? What's wrong with it? Well, it's counterfeit. I said, well, are you going to give me one to replace it? No, we will not, but thank you for calling us to our attention. I said, well, what about my $20? Sorry. There was a thing going on in Hillsboro where a person was passing around a $100 bill. And what they found out they were doing was, is it was a $5 bill. They bleached all the ink out of it. Because if you look at a little security strip, it said $5. And then they took it and put it in their printer and printed it out and made it a $100 bill. But if you held it up to the light, you could see where it wasn't quite right. But just upon surface looking, it looked like the real thing because it was made out of the real paper. So it felt like the real thing, sounded like the real thing, but it wasn't the real thing. My point is, Paul is saying, you know, I'm going to give you the reason to boast on my behalf because what I do from the heart. People who may talk a good game, who may talk left and talk and sound like they're trying to get you to do what they want you to do, he says, you know, actions speak louder than words. So don't just get caught up with the Judaizers say because they certainly sound good, but their motives are wrong. They're not doing it for love, they're doing it for money. He said, you know, here's the thing I want you to understand. Whether we are out of our heads or whether we are sane, we do it all for you. Two people that don't get along, whether they're siblings, whether they're spouses, whether they're neighbors, whatever they are, you've got a problem. Especially if one of those two people. The question is what are you going to do to fix the problem, especially if it's your problem? Well, I'm willing to meet halfway, but they just won't listen. I'm willing to go to counseling, but they said they don't want to go. So you've got two people who don't get along. You've ever had to work with or live with somebody that you don't get along with, but yet you say you're a Christian? How does that work? How do you show forth the love of Christ in a situation where there's a lot of stress and a lot of strain, a lot of problems, a lot of animosity, a lot of anger, a lot of hurt feelings, a lot of baggage from yesterday and last week and 10 years ago and 5 years ago? Well, you know, when Mom died, my brother was supposed to give us part of the money and he took it and bought him a house and we didn't get nothing and it's been 10 years ago, but when I think about that, I know I'm supposed to be giving and loving and forgiving, but I'm only human. I go, wow, I think you're kind of ugly acting myself. I'm glad it's not me, because boy, If that's the way you treat your relatives, what do you do for your friends? My point is there's a problem there that needs to be dealt with. How are we going to deal with it? Paul gives us the answer in verse number 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." What does that mean? It constrains us. When Jesus was in the crowd, and the woman with the issue of blood came up to him, he was surrounded by people. And she reached up and she tugged on the hem of his garment. And he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, "Well, Lord, there's people all around you. You're packed in like sardines. What are you people are touching all the time? Who?" So to be constrained means to be held in the grip of. It's like if I arrest somebody and I put them in cuffs and put them in the back of the car, I am constraining them. They are not at liberty to go. And if they decide to leave, I bring out several persuaders to remind them that perhaps you don't want to do that. And we start with the low-level persuasion, and then we work our way up. You know, we start out with the voice, "Get back in the car." Well, getting back won't work. Then we look on the old back belt, and you go, "Well, I can see that talking isn't going to get your attention." So you bring out the old taser, and you go, "Get back in the car, or we're going to have a little dance." If they don't believe you, you fire them up and... "Ah! Okay, I'm back in the car. Back." That's it. "Are you going to take these wires out?" "No, I'm going to leave them in just in case you get any more ideas." Give you a little... Or maybe they try to get violent with you. You bring out your old collapsible baton and you make them a couple little... Wah-yah! You know, and they fall down on the ground and you... "All right, get back in there." Of course, then there's... the baby that you're talking that push comes to shove. But my point is you're in the grip. You can't leave. You're not free to go. And what Paul is saying by this word, "the love of Christ constrains us," he says, the love that God has put in my heart through His Son, Jesus Christ, He's got me in His grip. He's got me and He's controlling me. Now, you know, I came to practice Tuesday, and Beverly, she was here, and we're working on this song, and I had my part down. And we started in, and when the first day is, "Wait a minute," and we started over. Okay, fine. And we started in again, and oops, what? Oh, sorry, I missed that. And I'm getting a little upset because it was her idea to be here. You know, I got stuff to do. I mean, I don't come on 8 o'clock, we've got to get out of here. So, anyway, my point is hard feelings are had. Now, how am I supposed to handle that? Right. Now, I can act all ugly. How's that? Well, just watch your neighbors. No, they don't get along. She's got people. You go, "Woo." That's the way I look at them. They go, "Woo." Your wife goes, "Woo." Your kids go, "Oh, yeah." My point is, the love of Christ holds us in His grip. And we say, "God, take over." And God says, "You know what? I'm going to speak through your mouth, and I'm going to think with your mind, and I'm going to think in your heart, and I'm going to tell you the right thing to say." You want to come on outside. But the love of Christ says that does not reflect the love of God. That does not honor God. I had a friend of mine that his father had a library, and his father died. And another person got the library with the understanding that after a period of time, the son would inherit the library. 10 years had passed, and he sent a letter to this guy and said, "Okay, I'm ready for the books." And he told me, he said, "You know what, if he doesn't give me those books, I'm going down there, I'm going in there, and I'm going to take them." And I said, "Where'd you get that from?" "Well, in the Old Testament, you know, David, when he was mad at Nabal, he slapped on the old sword and said, 'Boys, come on, the guy's disrespecting us, we're going to go take care of this problem.'" I said, "So, you're telling me that the biblical model for how to promote the love of Christ is David with the sword on going down to kill somebody? Well, you know, you have to take what was his." I said, "Now, if you want to be remembered for the fact that you stormed in the building and took all the books and people had a big brouhaha and it was all ugly and nasty," I said, "then go ahead and get your books." I said, "But what we do reflects on the name of Christ. You're supposed to be the preacher." "Well, what kind of a preacher is getting all mad about a book and going to..." "I don't know." I said, "You know, it's not always about us." I said, "The love of Christ says there is a way that honors God in what we do. You let God work on His heart. You let God work on your heart. You let God control you so you don't get ugly. When I first came here, I said to people, and I will still say this, people say, well, you know, sometimes we have meetings and people say stuff, and, you know, people get a little hot under the collar, and they're talking about me, and I didn't like the way that was said, and people's feelings get hurt because, you know, people get short, and, you know, next thing you know, there's a big, and I said, well, everybody is welcome to come to the meetings. We invite everybody's opinion, everybody's input. But here's the way we are going to do this. Everybody can speak. We will be respectful to each other. And even if we disagree, we will not be disagreeable. Because if we're in here fighting like cats and dogs, can't get along, hating one another, not talking to one another, jaws tight, like we're sucking lemons, I said, gee, and we go out and knock on the doors of the community. Well, hi there, we're from Paul Creek Friends Church, and we love God, and we love you, and we'd like you to come down and worship with us because we have a good time on Sunday morning. We told you to come and fellowship with us. So they're going, did you say you go to the Paul Creek Church? Yeah. The one where they were fighting down there in the parking lot last week? Well, yeah. And you want us to come and fellowship with the fighters and the arguers and the people that don't like one another? Well, yeah. No, I can stay on the fight with my wife. I don't need to go down there. My point is, the love of Christ constrains us because, yes, in our flesh, we might be tempted to handle it the natural way because of our emotions, because we are natural people and we still have five senses and we respond. But the love of Christ constrains us. It holds us in its grip. And we say, there is a better way. And we start praying. So, you know, when Paul was dealing with the Judaizers, he said, hey, it's only the love of Christ. Because, you know, dealing with people who are giving you a hard time is not easy. Not every now and then give you a hard time. Every time they see you, they give you a hard time. And every time they talk about you, they're giving you a hard time. And you know that they're giving you a hard time. You know they're talking about you because they're not quiet when they're talking. You know, just because you're sitting in the front row, well, you know how Charlie is. Yeah, I know. We can do something about Charlie. What's Charlie? The one sitting in the front row, Charlie Caldwell. You know, he thinks that he's all over. So, you know, Charlie doesn't know who we're talking about. Because we intended for Charlie to hear that we were talking about it. Because we're sending Charlie the message. Charlie says, how does the love of Christ constrain me in a situation like that? Reconciliation. Regeneration. You see, you got to be regenerated before you can be reconciled. And what does it mean to be regenerated? It means to be born again from above. In a spiritual way, it means that God removes our stony heart of flesh and gives us a heart that is a spiritual heart. It is done by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God takes control of our lives. He gives us a new way of walking, a new way of talking, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, and we let Him be in control. And we realize that we have been born again, that the way we were doing it was messed up. It wasn't solving anything, it wasn't making anything better, but it was messed up. He says, we are regenerated. He says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. To live again. What does it mean to live? It means I get up and go to work every day. It means I get up and pay my bills every day. It means I get up and go to class every day. It means I get up and take care of my responsibilities every day. It means I just live life. That's not what he's talking about when he's talking about living. He's not talking about that kind of life. He's talking about when we talk about living in the Spirit and living by the power of Christ, our living has a purpose. There's a reason why we do what we do. There's a person that we serve. There's a God that we fear, and it controls, and He controls everything that we say and do, and our life is lived for Him. It's not about me, what I want, when I get my income tax check, when I get my payment, when I get my pay every 2 weeks, when I get my pay every month, when I get my retirement check. What am I going to buy for me? It's not about me, it's about Him. When we are born again, when we are regenerated, our lives are not our own. We now serve a risen Christ. And we're new. Old things are passed away. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Fresh eyes. You ever heard that phrase? When you've done things the way you've done them a long time, you get used to doing them your way. And sometimes they say you need a set of fresh eyes. You need somebody that can come in that's not in the situation, that's from the outside and looks and sees what's going on, and they will see things you've never seen. My middle sister, she has what I call fresh eyes. She comes to my house and she looks at things. And I think, well, you know, I did this and I did that. How do you think about that? And she goes, well, that's okay, but what about that over there? And what are you going to do about that over there? When are you going to trim that tree? When are you going to cut that down? When are you going to clean that up? I'm like, do you have to be so positive? She said, what do you mean? I just try to be helpful. I just see all the stuff that you haven't done. I wonder why you're not getting to it. She's talking about all the stuff that you do. See, she brings fresh eyes. She sees stuff that, well, that's good, but this could be better. So I've learned to be like my sister. Sometimes I step back and I go, well, you know, what will my sister say? And I go, well, yeah. The Holy Spirit gives us fresh eyes. We've got new eyes. We can see things in a new way because we've been regenerated. We've been regened. We've been born again. The DNA is now spiritual DNA, and now we are no longer natural man, but we are a spiritual man, and we see things from a spiritual perspective. And you know, that's what the first R is. The second R is reconciliation. I used to fight with God all the time. God was not my friend. God was my enemy. He was out to get me. I had no love for him. I didn't even think about him, didn't care about him, didn't want to know anything about him. Then I was regenerated. Then I found out who Jesus Christ was and what my problem really is and the fact that I'm a sinner. I was born that way, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and I was on my way to hell. But God said in love, I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you a new life. And I've come to Christ because I believe what God has said. I believe the record, and the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now I have eternity in view. I'm never going to die. I'm just going to pass from this side to the other side. In our Sunday school lesson, we talked about crossing the Jordan River. In our day, it's a metaphor for the promised land. The promised land is a metaphor for a place called heaven. When we die, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with God forever and throughout eternity. And right now, God is with us on this side, and this side of life, while we're dealing in the physical realm. But someday, we're going to be with God. And you know what? It takes two to tango. And the question is always, when you and your wife don't get along, this is hypothetical, because you love one another, you can't stay with one another, you drive down the road, one person does, there's just no life between you. And you just step on each other, people go, my, you're certainly a loving couple. But in my story, you're not a loving couple, and you don't get along, so there's some reconciliation, you know. You say, well, he's wrong. Here's what I found out when I worked for the state and arrested people. I hear the man's side.
Well, she said this and she did that. And then she hit me and blah, blah, blah. I go, wow, that's bad. And of course, I separated. Then I say, well, what? What happened? Well, he said this, he said that. And then he hit me. And I find, she said, but he also said this, which is what started me. I said, that's funny. Because he never said a word about what he did to start. The only thing he said was what you did to him. So I'm going to go on this kid's side. You're wrong. And I'm going to go on your side. He's wrong. But you're both wrong. As we like to say in a law enforcement field, there's three sides. Your side, my side, and the truth. And God says we want to deal with the truth, which means both of you are messed up, both of you are sinners, both of you deserve to go to hell, and you don't deserve any mercy or any grace, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And sometimes, you know, it is one-sided because with arguments, sometimes it is the wife that always starts it. And sometimes it is always the husband that always starts it. And when you are confronted with that, the question is, what are you going to do about it? You know, you're acting all over your own with your sibling or your parents, and you're wrong. You know what you should do. You know what you should do. Not because you do know what you should do. Well, if you don't know, you need to reconcile. Who likes to admit they're wrong? Well, don't be ashamed to raise your hand. Nobody likes to admit they're wrong, and that's the problem. Well, it's, you know, you bring these out. Start waving them and pointing them and shooting them. Well, she and he and this, it's
It's not my fault. That's what's wrong with society. It's not anybody's fault. It's everybody else's fault. Not mine. Reconciled means we have a problem with God. God doesn't have a problem with us. But God is willing to come to us and bring us back to His side. The question is, are we going to accept the offer of reconciliation? And once we realize that we're messed up and we're wrong and see things from God's perspective, they always say that's the key.
Indians to say, walk a mile in my moccasins. See how I live. See what I go through. And then see if you're going to judge me the same way.
When we come over to God's side and say, you know what? That is not a pretty picture. We are sinful, wicked, evil people. Boy, how do you put up with this? He says, grace. How can you deal with this? He says, love. He says, how do you take it? He says, mercy. He said, what are you going to do? He says, the cross. I bring you back to myself. And the wonderful thing is we're regenerated. We now live life from God's perspective. With the reconciliation, you know, if I can now get along with the most difficult person in the world, and it's with
it. Because I say to her, you know, I'm always trying to stay on your good side. But the problem is it's small, it's hard to find, and it moves around a lot. So I'm never really sure on any day I come up to you how it's going to be because, well, that worked yesterday, but it doesn't work today. And it worked 2 weeks ago, but the flowers aren't working today. The candy didn't work yesterday. The dinner didn't work tomorrow. Yeah. On the knees isn't working today. Whatever. He's difficult. Ask Charlie.
He's been married to her for over 60 years. He knows what she's like. Reconciled to God. The thing about it is once we are reconciled to God and we realize that we are wrong, we don't want anybody else to be wrong. Because we know that being wrong means we're going to hell. So what do? People that we don't like, people that we don't care anything for, people that we want anything to do with, because for whatever reason they're not like us, we realize that they too are made in God's image. And what we have been given by God, we want for them. Because it says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What God has done for us, we want to share with everybody else, that they can be like us. Reconciled with God, and reconciled with each other. There's a little poem I found, which I think is kind of neat, because it talks about what we want God to do for us, and what He will do for us when He's regenerating us and He's reconciling us. And this was a prayer that was given by a Confederate soldier. He said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might humbly learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for, almost despite myself. My unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. When we're regenerated and brought back into fellowship with God, that's the way we look at life because we understand it from God's point of view. And being reconciled with God means we want to be reconciled with each other because the love of Christ is in our hearts. We want to reach out to a dying and lost world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, reminding us of the fact that your R&R starts with regeneration, being in a right relationship with you, and reconciliation, understanding what happened at the cross of Calvary. We thank you for that, Jesus, and we pray. Amen.